All right. We are in Revelation chapter 13 tonight, and we have a lot of things we want to try to cover this evening, so if you will, just turn there quickly. Now, most of you that have been coming on a sort of regular basis, you know what we're doing tonight. We're in the middle on Wednesday nights of a study of the book of Revelation, and of course, Revelation deals primarily with the tribulation. It's a book of prophecy. It's about the future. It's about, in particular, it's about that time coming in which, right after the church, which is the body of Christ, when we say church, for those of you that might be visiting tonight, we're not talking about any particular denomination. We're not talking about a Baptist church, the Catholic church, the Methodist church, the Presbyterian church. When the Bible speaks about a church, it's speaking about those who are saved. If you are saved, you are a part of the church of Jesus Christ. You're a part of his body. That's the true church. And anybody can get in that church. Nobody looks at your financial statement. Nobody cares about your past, your background. You get into that church, into the body of Christ, automatically once you got saved. And you become a part of that. And Jesus Christ is coming to take his church out of the way before the great judgments that are prophesied in the book of Revelation, those judgments that are coming on this earth and are very, very near. In fact, tonight we're going to show you another little hint at how near this really is, at how very close we are. But before that day of judgment and all those punishments and the wrath of God and all the plagues and things that are described in the book of Revelation, which make the book of Revelation a little scary to some people to read, because they don't understand what it's all about. They can't imagine anything like that actually ever happening. It seems like it only happens in the movies and science fiction. And yet, exactly the way the Bible describes it is exactly the way it's going to happen. But before that day, then the body of Christ, the church, is taken out of here. And we're getting very, very close to that moment when that's going to happen. After that come all these plagues and judgments and the wrath of God upon this earth. It's for a very short period of time. The earth couldn't handle it if it was any longer than 3.5 years or so. But it will be a time of very, very intense judgment and a time of chastening for the nation of Israel, a time of punishment for the nations of the earth. And it's a time when the Antichrist and his partner, the false prophet, are running the show, controlling the government, the economy, and also controlling religion. The false prophet will be in charge of those things. And so in chapter 13, it's not a coincidence that it's chapter 13 in which you see the Antichrist and the false prophet given in some detail. 13 in the Bible is always the number of rebellion, and these guys are the biggest rebels in the scriptures. And they're the poster child for rebellion against God. So we've already been looking quite a bit at the Antichrist. He's described in the early part of chapter 13. Now we're looking at the false prophet. I don't know, this is our fifth or sixth Wednesday night on this man and his work. And we're going to try maybe to wrap it up tonight, I hope. But we'll read these verses again if we could. He's described in Revelation 13, verse 11, down to the end of the chapter. So we're just going to read about him. Remember, this is he's a religious guy. He's in the ministry. He's a preacher. He's a preacher. He's in the ministry. He's a hireling. He's a false preacher. He's not the first. There's thousands of them. He's just the most successful. And he's got the power of Satan himself behind his ministry, which makes him even more irresistible to this world. This world is so easily deceived that it shouldn't be shocking to us that you're going to see from this description that the entire world just follows this guy, listens to him, buys his message, accepts this hook, line, and sinker. It doesn't seem reasonable to us right now, but you know how easy it is for people who don't know the Word of God to be deceived. And so Revelation chapter 13, these verses, 11 down through the end, describe his spiritual influence over the earth. We'll read it real quickly. Verse 11. And I beheld, and another beast coming up out of the earth, this is him, in contrast to the first beast in the early part of the chapter, which comes up out of the sea. The sea in the scriptures represents nations, multitudes. So most likely it's speaking about the Antichrist being at least part Gentile. But now this man, this beast, comes up out of the earth. And some have suggested that represents the fact that he comes up out of the nation of Israel. And we're going to look at that tonight. We're going to examine that tonight, if there's any validity to that, okay? But he comes up out of the earth, and he has two horns like a lamb. And he spake as a dragon. The first beast was like a leopard, and this guy is a lamb. So that's an interesting contrast. So you can see one has got he's ferocious in that sense. He's a carnivore. He's aggressive. Whereas this guy is going to come off like a lamb. He's going to be just the opposite. He's going to be meek. He'll be smooth. He'll be very religious. He'll be like, you know, he'll be like these religious fakers on television, and there's many of them now. They present themselves that way, very religious looking, you could easily be deceived if you didn't know your Bible. Okay. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast. So they're working together, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven. We're going to look at why that's significant. On the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So the whole purpose of this, from the very beginning, remember Satan in heaven, the original rebellion when he stood up against Jesus Christ in heaven before Adam was even made, the Bible describes that initial rebellion. And what Satan wanted was his throne to be exalted. He wanted that worship. He wanted that attention. He wanted that devotion of all the other creatures, even in heaven. And I'm sure he would have loved to have had Jesus Christ bow down as well in heaven. And remember, when Jesus Christ came to earth, when he began his ministry, he was taken out into the wilderness and he was tempted. God allowed him to be tested by the devil. And even there, the devil tried to get Jesus to bow down and worship him. It hadn't worked in heaven, and he thought maybe it'll work on earth, and it still didn't work. But he tempted him and he told him, "I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll just bow down and worship me." And Jesus Christ rebuked him. But that's what he wants more than anything else, is for people to worship him. And he gets his wish, because the world does exactly that. And the false prophet compels them to do so by means of the miracles that he does. He's very, he deceives the world because he has this power to do crazy things and even give life to the beast after he was wounded, give life to the image that they create, bring down fire from heaven. I mean, imagine, there would be very little resistance against a man like that who claims to be a prophet of God, who has power, like Elijah in the Old Testament, to call down fire from heaven. Remember when Elijah did that? He just prayed and God sent down fire from heaven. This guy has the ability to do that also, even though he's a false prophet. So there's some crazy things that are coming on this earth in the near future. But it says, then verse 16, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand and in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, or 666, all right? And that number's been famous because of that passage of Scripture. All right, well, as we said last time, how do we explain the fact that this one man, this false prophet, has the ability, the power to deceive an entire planet? And we looked at some verses last week. We'll go back there real fast, if you will. Ezekiel chapter 14. And I hope some of that just stuck with you, because it's a pretty important passage. Ezekiel chapter 14. And it's in Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 1 through 9, where God speaks about the Lord, when his nation Israel would not listen to the prophets that God sent them, when they demonstrated their intention of turning their ear away from God's true prophets that God sent them, he sent them continually. He sent them one prophet, it's a preacher, after another, and they didn't hear. They didn't want to hear. It went against what they wanted to do as a nation. And many times God's word has that effect. It goes against what you had already wanted to do with your life, and so therefore you shut it off before you even hear what God has to say. And that was God's people in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. And so because of that, because the Jews had already set up in their heart, they already had their own idols set up in their heart. They already had things that were more important to them than the Word of God, more important to them than the Lord, more important to them than His will. And because God could see that, of course, like He can see your heart and mine tonight, He knew that there were things within them more important than the voice of God and the message of God in their life. They didn't care about it. And so because God could see that, and He could see the future, obviously, He knew that no matter how many prophets He sent them, they weren't going to listen. Then God told Ezekiel, all right, the next time the people come to you and inquire of you, like, what's the Lord up to? What does the Lord say? You know, because they would go to the prophet when they wanted to know what message God had for the nation, even though they never intended to keep what God said, they would still want to know what God had to say, and they would go to the prophet. And so God told Ezekiel, tell the people, the next time they do that, I'm going to give them an answer, but I'm going to answer them according to the idols in their heart. In other words, I'm going to give them what they want to hear. They're not going to listen to the truth anyway. They don't love the truth. They don't want the truth. So I'm going to give them enough rope to hang themselves. I'm going to give them what they want to hear. And you know what? Brother Pat said it so well Sunday ago, that if you don't want the truth, if you come in here looking for truth, you're going to get it. If you come in here looking for something else, you'll probably get that too. You will get what you came looking for. If you come to hear from God, He's not going to disappoint you. If you came here with some other agenda, hey, you may get that. You got to be careful what you seek, because you might just get it. And because they weren't seeking God, they didn't care about the Lord. They wanted their own idols. They had their own agenda. Then God said, I'm going to answer them according to their idols. So in other words, I'm going to cause the prophets, these wouldn't be God's true prophets, but I'm going to cause these prophets that they go to for counsel, I'm going to cause those prophets to lie to them, because that's what they want anyway. And God was going to facilitate that, because they had already determined in their heart that they were going to reject the truth. They didn't care about the truth anyway. So you got to be careful. When God gives you the truth, you know, you and I have a responsibility. Listen up. You know, listen. Take heed. Search it out. You know, and pay attention to what God has to say for you. Because sometimes He doesn't say it twice. Sometimes He'll come 100 times, but He's not under any obligation to do that. He has often come again and again and again, but He's not under any obligation to do that. Sometimes you only get one chance, not 6. And we say, well, you know what, I'm young, I got plenty of time. Maybe not. You have to be careful about that. But it says here, verse number 7, for every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the, in spite of all those things, still wants to, still curious about what God has to say, and cometh to the prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself, and I will set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So he would answer that man according to his idols. In other words, he would give him, he would delude him, he would deceive that man. All right. Now, that goes along with what God said that he would do in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Go there real quick. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now listen, God is not a deceiver, but he will let a man hear what he wants to hear. He will allow that to happen. Because obviously, if God wanted to, couldn't he right now, this moment, stop the hearts of every false teacher on the earth? If he wanted to, he could do. He could drop them in their tracks right now. In the middle of some guy up in front of the television, you know, camera, and 40 or 50,000 people hanging on every false word that he's preaching, God could drop him right there. And sometimes because God doesn't choose to do that, people assume that that must be God's favor upon that man's life. He's prosperous, he's popular, he's got a big following. That must be evidence that he's telling the truth. And that is never the case. Most of the times, the guys that have the truth are in the minority. Always got to be careful about what the majority is doing and what the majority is following, because 9 times out of 10 it's wrong. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, here is a New Testament cross reference in a sense. It's almost the New Testament parallel to Ezekiel chapter 14. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, go down there to verse number 9, speaking about the Antichrist, and it says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. It's exactly what he said. He just worded it a little differently in the Old Testament in Ezekiel. Similar time, too. In Ezekiel, it was right at the end of God's patience with the nation of Israel. It's just before they went into captivity in Babylon, just before God destroyed the temple, burned the city down, and sent his own people into captivity for 70 years. They were kind of at the end of their rope. They were at the end of God's forbearance with them. And then God's judgment fell on them very harshly. And the world is in the same situation right now. We're right at the end of 2,000 years of God's mercy and grace and the gospel that men could just hear and believe and be saved freely in a moment. And after 2,000 years, this world is still in darkness for the most part. In spite of 2,000 years of the message being here and being available and the Word of God being here and Jesus Christ being a Savior to this planet, yet the world is still in darkness. So God's long suffering is almost at an end. And it says here that God himself, verse 11, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth. Could have had the truth. God didn't keep the truth from them. God didn't make it impossible for them to hear it and receive it and believe it. They could have had it. And that's the problem, is that their idols were already, and their iniquity was already before their face, and their idols were in their heart, and they didn't want the truth. It was inconvenient. And it went contrary to what they had already assumed would be so. And so God allows them to believe a lie. You know the remedy for that? The remedy for that, Acts chapter 17. Go there real fast. Acts chapter 17. This is the remedy for that. This is how a Christian or a church keeps that from happening. Acts chapter 17, verse number 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These, meaning in Berea, in this city of Berea, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Because when Paul had gone to Thessalonica, he suffered opposition and persecution, and they drove him out of town, and he was only there for 3 weeks preaching the gospel. But in Berea, notice their response, their reaction to the gospel. Not everybody reacts the same. Same message, same preacher, and a different reaction from town to town. You could be as loving as you can possibly be and give the gospel the exact same way with the exact same words to 10 different people and get 10 different reactions. So it's not necessarily a Christian's fault that someone doesn't want to hear the truth from your lips. Make sure it's not your fault. Make sure that your testimony isn't a hindrance to the gospel. But many times, the same message given to one person is received hungrily, and somebody is ready to get saved, like Alexa was. And other times, you could give the gospel 100 times to somebody, and they just aren't interested. They don't want that. But notice the Bereans responded very differently from those in Thessalonica. And it says, these Bereans, in other words, were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. Isn't that what you and I, that's the way you and I should be. We ought to be like the Bereans. Like, receive it with all readiness. It doesn't mean being gullible. and believing it just because the preacher says it. You shouldn't believe it just because I say it. That's dumb. That's really dumb. I know you love me and hope you trust me, but that's not good enough for you to accept what I say or what Brother Pat says or any of the other men that get up here and preach. It's only acceptable because it's true to the Scriptures. If it's not true to the Scriptures, then you have to reject it and you have to rebuke the speaker, even if it's me. Right? Because this is the final authority. The book is the final authority, not the pastor, not the preacher, not the evangelist, nobody. The book is the final authority. And the Bereans were like that, and God said they were noble because even though they're getting this right from the lips of the great apostle Paul, they're not accepting it just because it's Paul. It says they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. And God said that was very noble of them to be that way. That's the way you should be. Anyway, and that's the remedy for deception. That's the remedy for being led astray by somebody who maybe outwardly seems to be a great, you know, man of God, a great prophet of God. That's the only way you can explain how people have, down through the years, many Americans been deceived by the likes of Charles Taze Russell, Joseph Smith, Ellen G. White, Muhammad, the Pope, Rick Warren, Joel Osteen, T.D. Jakes, Ken Copeland, Benny Hinn, and all the rest of them. I mean, there's a long list here. We don't have time. But all these guys whose message is twisted and perverted and contrary to the Scriptures, but most of them are millionaires. Most of them have got more money than they know what to do with. And are sending out, like that one guy, I forget what his name was, he's, you know, his latest prayer need is he needs a $65 million jet for his ministry. I mean, imagine that being our problem here, you know. $65 million for a new jet so that I can fly around the world and raise more money. I mean, it's a shame. But you know what? I don't doubt he's going to get it. He'll probably raise it. Isn't that something? That means there's a lot of people out there that are willing to part with their money without ever searching the Scriptures. That's crazy. So we shouldn't be shocked that a man like this, this false prophet, is going to be raised up and deceive the whole world, because the world is pretty much primed for it right now. Jeremiah chapter 5, look at this. Jeremiah chapter 5, and then we're going to go look at, after Jeremiah, we're going to go look at the possibility of him being a Jew. All right, but first, Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse number 30. A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in... How can something be wonderful and horrible at the same time? A wonderful and horrible thing. Anybody have an idea? How could it be wonderful and horrible at the same time? Wonderful in what way? Causing wonder. Like, not like, oh, that's wonderful. But like causing men shock... and causing men confusion and wonder in that sense. And God is saying, this is like a crazy and horrible, amazing, shocking thing to God is happening in the land. This was Israel. And remember, this is Jeremiah. So this is also Jeremiah and Ezekiel are contemporaries. They're preaching to Israel at the same time, just before the nation's fall and before they went into captivity. So Jeremiah and Ezekiel are alive at the same time. Their ministry is the same. Both of them are preaching to the nation, rebuking its sin, warning them of judgment coming right at the end of Israel's Old Testament history as a nation. It's under its final king. All right? And Jeremiah, and God says, a wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. That's what God says. That's why God is saying, this is a wonder. This is horrible. I mean, they're preaching lies, but my people like it that way. Isn't that a crazy thing? You know, those are the same times we're living in. God in heaven has to be weeping every time he considers the Christianity of these last days, because nobody can tell the spirit of error from the spirit of truth, because they don't search the Scriptures. They don't check anything out. They don't like look closely into a thing, which you and I are taught to do. But notice what it says, my people love to have it so, and what will you do in the end thereof? What are you going to do when this all comes crashing down on your head? What are you going to do then? Because the truth wasn't your refuge leading up to this. And when it all falls apart in the end, then what are you going to do? Where are you going to turn? When you find out that all those false prophets were liars and that you were deceived, then who do you turn to? So it's a sad situation in Israel, and it's equally sad for our nation and for our world right now. All right, let's go back to Revelation chapter 13. We're going to go back and look at the background of this false prophet. All right, as we said, some people have speculated, because he comes up out of the earth, that perhaps that represents the nation of Israel in contrast to the sea, only because, you know, it's obviously very different one from the other. The sea always represents the nations. Then what is the fact that this guy comes up out of the earth represent, if not that part of the earth that God counts to be his part of the earth, you know, the nation of Israel? I don't know that I necessarily go along with that. It doesn't really matter what I think, but we just want to see what the scriptures say and see if there's, you know, any possibility of that. And you know what? If you consider some things, it is possible. Because before the coming of the great king, Jesus Christ, he was preceded by a prophet. And God had actually prepared the nation of Israel that before their Messiah came, that he would be preceded by a prophet. They would be ministering at the same time, but the prophet slightly ahead of the other. Now, in this case, it looks like the beast comes up first, then the false prophet. Then that may just be that God deals with the most important of the two first, not necessarily that this is chronological. It may be, like in the Old Testament, the prophet preceded the king. For example, in Isaiah chapter 40, you don't have to turn there, but God said that he would send a messenger before the face of the Messiah, in other words, ahead of time, and to prepare the nation of Israel for the coming of their Messiah. And in fact, Moses had even told the people that that's what would happen. Go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18 real quick. Deuteronomy 18. I'm going to hurry through a little bit of this because I want to... The most exciting part of this, I think, it was a blessing today to see some things that I hadn't seen before, and I want to share it with you, and I don't want to run out of time. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. Moses said, Moses would have been their first prophet. He's the first prophet to the nation of Israel. And he's prophesying of the future, and he says in Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise them up a prophet, capital P, from among their brethren, like unto me, like unto thee. God is saying this now. In other words, similar to Moses. Moses was very meek. Remember? His character wasn't like that of a leopard. He was very meek. And he had power from God, but his demeanor wasn't, you know, he wouldn't probably be the kind of guy that would come into a room and just sort of take over the conversation. He was very meek. He was slow of speech. He didn't like to speak publicly, and yet God put him in front of the nation. But God says, I'm going to raise up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, Moses, and will put my words in his mouth. Now, this is not about the false prophet, but I want to show you a few verses that show you that Israel has been conditioned, I mean, through the prophecies that God gave them, that a prophet would come with their Messiah. And with this one who may pretend to be the Messiah, this Antichrist. But in the scriptures, God had kind of prepared Israel that there would be a prophet that would come before him. And I will speak unto them all that I shall command him, and it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Go to the book of John real fast, all the way back in the New Testament. The Gospel of John. When John the Baptist, who was the fulfillment, a partial fulfillment of that prophecy, because John the Baptist was the last prophet from the Old Testament. There are no more prophets after John the Baptist. The next prophet after John the Baptist was Jesus Christ. And after that, the prophecies, even the book of Revelation, which John the apostle wrote the book of Revelation, but it's only the revelation of Jesus Christ that was given to him. So it's not John seeing and prophesying these things. Jesus Christ, the last prophet, we know from Hebrews chapter 1, you know, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto us by the fathers, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So Jesus Christ is officially the last prophet, which makes obviously Muhammad a fraud. Jesus Christ is the last prophet from God. But prior to that, John the Baptist was. And Jesus even said so. He said all the prophets were until John, right? Matthew chapter 7. So John is that last Old Testament prophet. But here in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist is preaching and baptizing him, in John chapter 1, verse 19, they come to him and they say, and this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? Because remember, John the Baptist just seemed to come out of nowhere suddenly. He'd been hidden away in the wilderness. Nobody knew anything about him. All of a sudden, he just appears like that and begins preaching. And all of a sudden, he just turns things upside down. People want to know, who are you? And they say, and he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Because they probably were thinking, are you the Messiah? So he set the record straight right at the beginning. John the Baptist said, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, well, what then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? What? That prophet? They know what prophet to expect. They knew that Moses had said that God would raise up a prophet like Moses. And they want to know, John, are you that one? Are you that guy? Now remember what John's job was, to get the nation of Israel ready to follow the Messiah, the real Messiah. And he was the real prophet and Jesus the real Messiah. But remember, the devil's an imitator. And so just before this fake Messiah comes on the earth, the devil will have his fake prophet. And it seems like they work together, right? And John answered, verse 21, John answered, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He is quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, because Isaiah prophesied that before the Messiah came, there would be a prophet raised up like a voice out of the wilderness. That's where John came from, out of the wilderness. And his purpose would be to prepare the way of the Lord, to get the nation ready to meet the Lord, Jesus Christ. Right? And that was John's job. And go over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Look at verse number 14. John chapter 6, verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. They didn't see him as the Messiah, but they said, at least he must be that one that Moses was talking about. That one that is supposed to come into the world. So Israel was expecting a prophet at the time of the Messiah's coming. Moses had prophesied that one would come. Malachi had prophesied that one would come. Go to the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, very last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, look at verse number 5. The Lord said, behold, I will send you Elijah. Now, Elijah was long dead by the time Malachi wrote this. But God said that he would send Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. All right? So, Israel is expecting a prophet, one of their own. Moses said, I'm going to raise you up a prophet from among your own brethren. Malachi said it would be Elijah. When John the Baptist came, that's why those guys that went to John the Baptist in John chapter 1 said, are you Elijah? Or in the Greek or in the New Testament, it's Elias, but it's same. Elias and Elijah are the same. They said, are you Elijah? And he said, no, I'm not Elijah. But when they asked Jesus about that, notice what the Lord said go to Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, this is what the Lord said about the prophet John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 11, verse number 7. Matthew 11:7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, John the Baptist, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? Why, you know, because the Bible says all of Jerusalem went out there to hear John preach. John's, and Jesus said, because he's asking them a question to provoke them to think about why did the whole city, why did the whole nation just respond to the preaching of John in such manner? He said, what did you go out there in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? What went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? What were you looking for? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. In other words, John's manner was crude. He was dressed crudely. His speech was kind of harsh. He preached on repentance. he rebuked the Pharisees to their faces. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And now the people are like, and the Lord says, well, what did you expect? What were you looking for? Were you looking for a Joel Osteen? You wanted somebody in soft clothing and a fancy car and a jet plane? What did you want? I mean, people have a total misconception of what God's man is supposed to be like. And they certainly, you know, had a misconception of what this prophet was going to be like. And it says, verse 9, what went you out to see? A prophet? Yeah. Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. Isaiah chapter 40 again. All right, so now Jesus Christ is saying, John is that prophet that Isaiah was writing about, that messenger that would come precede the coming of the Messiah. And it says, verse 11, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, in other words, if you can understand this, if you can accept what I'm telling you right now, this is Elias. So the Lord is saying to the people, if you can get what I'm trying to tell you now, this guy, John the Baptist, is the fulfillment of the coming of Elijah that Malachi was talking about. Malachi said the prophet Elijah would come before the appearance of that great and terrible day of the Lord and the coming of Jesus Christ. And it says, for he, if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. He came with that same kind of power from God and that same kind of a message from God. And the nation was in a similar situation as they were in the days of Elijah. Remember, in Elijah's day, the people were torn between two. Some of them were worshiping Baal, and there were a lot of false prophets in the country. And Elijah, his ministry was to rebuke those false prophets and to prove who the true God of heaven was. So their ministries were very similar, and John came in that same spirit as Elijah had. All right? Now, so, in other words, I just showed you those verses to show you that it's not out of the question that Israel would be expecting a prophet. If the Antichrist is going to pretend to be Israel's Messiah, maybe he'll pretend to be their friend. It looks like he might do that in the beginning. But then it's not out of the question that if he is masquerading as a Christ, as the Messiah, then there would be a prophet also that could be raised up from among the Jews who would speak to the nation. Now, it's very interesting. The false prophet in Revelation chapter 13 is the last mention of the phrase of the word false prophet in the New Testament. The first mention of a false prophet is in Acts chapter 13, verse number 6, by the way, which is pretty cool because 666. But in Acts chapter 13, verse number 6, this is the first mention of a false prophet in the New Testament. And notice what it says, and this is sometimes how the Holy Spirit just throws little clues and things around in the Scriptures. But Acts chapter 13, and I think I have Acts 13, yes. And when they had gone, this is Paul's first missionary journey. Paul the Apostle and Barnabas have set out from the church of Antioch on their very first missionary trip. This is the beginning of missions. And notice, immediately as missions is beginning, it faces opposition. Paul's first opposition to the gospel is this. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew. Now there's the first mention of false prophet in the New Testament. The man in Revelation 13 is the last mention. And so this first false prophet that's mentioned is a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Bar in Hebrew means son. Son of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Which was the deputy of the country, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But notice what this false prophet did. Somebody wanted to hear what Paul had to say, but it says this false prophet, whose other name was Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So the first mention of a false prophet in the New Testament is a Jew who's resisting the gospel and seeking to keep people from hearing what the apostle of God, what the prophet of God has to say. All right. So there's a connection there. There's another connection here, and this one is pretty interesting. I hope I have time to do this. You know, many times in the Old Testament, even the history of the Old Testament serves as a type, a pattern of things in the future. Now, Israel, for a long time, was under judges. They were simply men that were raised up to defend Israel against their enemies. They were not kings. They were just men that served for a temporary period of time. God would sort of call them into service. The nation of Israel, usually because they were great generals, they were, you know, they were military guys, and they would protect the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel would go out to war against their enemies, the Midianites, the Philistines, and so on and so forth. But then there came a time when Israel didn't want judges anymore. They wanted a king. They wanted a king like all the other nations around them. Does anybody remember their first king? Their first king was Saul, who is a perfect picture, a type, kind of a preview of the coming Antichrist. Because Israel desired a king that was not God's will for them. In fact, in 1 Samuel, I don't know if I wrote this down, I probably didn't, but in 1 Samuel, did I write it down? 1 Samuel chapter 8, let's go back there real fast. 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel wanted a king because they wanted to be like all the rest of the nations. Up until that time, they had been pretty much governed by God. God was their king. And God, when they needed an army general, God would just raise up a guy to lead their armies. But God didn't want them to have a king like the rest of the nations. God was their king. All right. But it came a point when they wanted to be like the world. You know, they wanted to, you know, God's people even today, they want to be like the world. We want to have what the world has. So they began to desire a king of their own. 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, they are crying and complaining that they want a king. They want a king. 1 Samuel chapter 8, go down to verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel. Now, Samuel is a very interesting man. Samuel was, other than Moses was a very unique kind of a prophet. I mean, he was a mediator called up into, but other than Moses, Samuel is the first of Israel's prophets. Samuel wrote. He wrote, you know, he not only prophesied in the streets and in the cities, but he also was an author. He wrote the book of 1 Samuel, at least, and probably, I don't know, what else. But but the point is that Samuel was a prophet. But he was also a judge. This is important. He was the last of Israel's judges, the first of its prophets, and Samuel is on the scene when Israel gets this false king, this king that God did not want them to have. Look in verse number 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, because they wanted a king, for they have not rejected thee, Samuel, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. That's what the people wanted. They didn't want God to be their king. They wanted a king, you know, that they could, I guess they hoped that they could control him and elect him or something. Verse number 9. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them. You can go ahead and give them what they want, because God will give you what you want sometimes. like when the children of Israel wanted flesh in the wilderness, and God gave them the desire of their heart, but he sent leanness into their soul. And here again, they want a king, they want a king, they want a king, we want a king. So God said, all right, Samuel, don't worry, don't get offended. They haven't rejected you because he was a judge. So in a sense, they're saying, we don't want to be governed by a judge anymore. We want a king. We want to build him a palace. We want him to rule over us like a king. God said, okay, give them what they want, but tell them, warn them, protest to them. It says in verse 9, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. They're going to get what they wanted. And so God allowed them to have a king like the one they wanted, Saul. And Saul was a man who had no heart for God. He was rejected eventually by the Lord. And God said later on, he said, I'm going to replace you with a man after my own heart. And who's the next guy? David. David is a type of Christ. So if David is a type of Christ, a type of the Messiah, a man after God's own heart, then the one that precedes David is a type of the Antichrist. And the one who's in office, if you will, at the time that Saul is made king, is Israel's last judge, first prophet. Now, here's something else that's interesting. Israel, in those days, had 13 judges. Beginning with Joshua. He was the first. He was not a king, but he was a judge. After the death of Moses, the nation of Israel moved into the land, the promised land, and they began to be led by judges, like Joshua. And those 13 judges, we don't have time to go through them, but Joshua was the first, then a man named Othniel, and then Ehud. The fourth one, by the way, note this, was a woman. The fourth one was a woman, Deborah. The fifth one was Tola. Some people put Gideon in that list, but Gideon specifically says, when the people asked Gideon after he won that battle over the Midianites, Gideon's 300, and the people said, rule over us. Gideon refused in Judges chapter 8, verse 22. He said, not me or my son. We will not rule over Israel. So Gideon is not in the list of judges. He refused to do it. Even though he'd won a great victory over the Midianites, he didn't rule over the nation. Neither did his son Abimelech, who killed all of his brothers in order to get that position, ruled for 3 years, but only over one city, not over the whole nation. So you can't count Gideon, you can't count Abimelech. But you go from Deborah, the fourth judge, a woman, to Tola, and then Jair, and then Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, Samson. Remember Samson? Samson happens to be number 11. Remember that one? And then comes Eli, who was a judge, as well as a high priest. And then comes Samuel, number 13. 13 judges, and then the king, Saul. Do you know how many prime ministers Israel's had today? Israel right now is on their 12th prime minister. You know, the fourth prime minister of Israel was a woman, just like Deborah. The fourth prime minister of Israel was Golda Meir. And when you line up the 13 judges with the 13 or the 12 prime ministers that we've had right now, there's a lot of similarities. If you know the story of Samson in the Old Testament, Samson had ongoing battles with the Philistines. And Samson was renowned for his great strength. But in the end, his dealings with the Philistines did him in, because he compromised. And that compromise brought about his premature death. He was number 11. The 11th, and if anybody remembers, the beginning of Samson's problems had to do with a lion. Anybody remember the story in the book of Judges? He was not allowed to touch the body of anything dead because he was also a Nazirite. And he went into the carcass of a dead lion that he saw on the side of the road, and bees had made built a hive inside this carcass. And Samson went inside that carcass and got the honey out of the carcass of that lion. And so he violated his vow. And from that moment, because of what he did with that lion, his life went downhill. That's when he got involved with Delilah. She betrayed him, and the Philistines eventually killed him. He was number 11. The 11th prime minister of Israel was Ariel Sharon. His name in Hebrew means the Lion of God. Ariel Sharon was the, without any doubt, the greatest, strongest general that Israel ever had. He was the leading general in the War of Independence in 1948. He was the commander-in-chief during the war, the Six-Day War in 1967. And he was a military genius, the greatest one in Israel's history. After the Six-Day War in 1967, his nickname in Israel was the King of Israel. And he was a politician. And in the years after the War of 67, he advocated very, very strongly for Jewish settlements in Gaza and in the West Bank. And so there were cities built all over Gaza, and Jewish cities. Even though it was sort of Palestinian territory, the Jews built settlements in Gaza and in the West Bank. Ariel Sharon was the one that pushed that and promoted that. Then, in 2001, I think it was, I don't know, I wrote the dates down here, he became prime minister in 2001. Once he became prime minister, because of pressure from the American White House, George Bush was president around that time. Because of pressure from George Bush and the American White House, he reversed his course concerning those settlements in Gaza and in the West Bank. In fact, he pushed a law through that required all of those people that had built homes and made cities and established businesses and everything else in Gaza and in the West Bank to evacuate, leave their homes behind. They couldn't sell their homes. They were just to leave. They had businesses and homes. I mean, this was, I don't know if you remember, if you remember those times, we're talking about 2003, 2004, 2005. Huge controversy. And in fact, there were many wars because many of the Jews in those settlements did not want to leave, obviously. And so Ariel Sharon, by force, sent the military in and evicted them, evacuated them, and they bulldozed their towns. That was August 15th, 2005, to be exact, is when the Jews left Gaza. And he was about to turn over cities in the West Bank to the Palestinians as well. August the 15th, 2005. August the 29th, 2005, Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans. One of the most expensive natural disasters in American history. You know, we've done it before. We've shown every time America puts its hand against the nation of Israel in any way, we suffer the consequences here. Within 2 weeks of him forcing whole cities to be evacuated and to give that land to the Palestinians, Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans, and that was pretty much the end of President Bush's presidency because of the perception that he had mishandled that whole thing. 4 months later, Ariel Sharon suffered a stroke just before he was ready to do the same in the West Bank. God doesn't take it lightly when you give away his land to people that it doesn't belong to. That's God's land over there. Ariel Sharon, the Lion of God, the translation of his name, King of Israel by nickname, who is this great, powerful general like Samson, is undone by that compromise. Suffered a stroke in 2006, January 2006, suffered a stroke, never recovered, was in a coma for 8 years, and died last year. Never recovered from the coma. God removed him, just like God removed Samson. Now, the man that's in there right now, Netanyahu, is number 12. He's the 12th prime minister in Israel's history. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel had 13 judges and then a wicked king. And the last of those judges was a prophet, Samuel. But he was a good man. Samuel was a good man. He was God's prophet. He was not a false prophet. But I'm just showing you the picture and the pattern. is that in the Old Testament, that false king was preceded by and helped into office by, in a sense, the prophet that was accepted by the nation of Israel. And it's not outside the realm of possibility that God is just getting ready to do the exact same thing again, which would make us one more prime minister to go. I mean, how close are we? That close. Because God has said in His Word, the thing that shall be is the thing that's already been. In other words, God always shows you the future. You want to see the future? You look into the past in the Bible. Because God has laid it out in the past in history so you and I would know the future. And it happens in the future the very same way. I mean, when you line those judges up and you line the prime minister of Israel, what are the chances that the fourth in each case would be a woman? And there's other similarities too. There's many other similarities between some of the judges and some of the prime ministers. But anyway, we're very close, very near. It's getting pretty exciting. This is once again, the bottom line of these kind of messages is just to remind us, God's put us in a unique position as a church. And I hope that as we get closer and closer to that day when the Lord appears for us, that we don't hunker down and, you know, dig trenches and bunkers and stockpile and, you know, get ready to survive a Holocaust or something like that. We should be using our time a lot more wisely than that. We ought to be taking advantage of the remaining time we have to get the gospel to this nation and to the world. I read a quote today that was very convicting. It said, the real measure of a church is not its seating capacity, but its sending capacity. It convicted me, to tears. If there was ever a church that has the character and the quality to be sending good men that know the Word of God to places in this world, there's still 2,400 nationalities that do not have the gospel in this world today. That have no witness, no missionary, no church. And we're just very comfortably twiddling our thumbs until the end. When maybe we should be getting up, moving, doing something, going. You know, go across the street. If you don't want to go over the other side of the world, just go across the street and talk to somebody. You know, open up your mouth, get a track, carry a track home with you. We'll give them to you for free. Take a gospel track, leave them in the store, leave them in the gas station, leave them on wherever. Just let people know that there is hope. Let people know that there's a Savior. Let people know that in spite of a corrupt government and corrupt churches and corrupt preachers and everything else, that there's a Savior who will never let them down. You know, and who is going to tell that to people if not you and me? And I think the Lord has put us in an amazing position as a church here because, just recently, a month ago, we paid off all our debts. We are a debt-free church right now. We don't owe anybody anything. And we can use our resources instead of building a swimming pool and a spa for the preachers why don't we use what we have? Although I wouldn't mind, I could use one of those too. I wouldn't have a problem with that. But why don't we use it for the gospel? Why don't we use it to go a little harder, to work a little harder, to go a little further? Wouldn't it be a blessing? I tell you what, the greatest thrill in my heart, I know Brother Pat would feel the same way, is to have young men trained, qualified, get up out of this place and go somewhere where nobody knows about Jesus Christ. Take the gospel there. Almost pick a place on the map and you're pretty likely to hit a spot where people don't know about Jesus Christ and don't have good doctrine. And if you're waiting until, you retire to get that done, the Lord might be here before you retire. And if you are retired, don't wait for greener pastures. Let's get busy. If it's not on the other side of the world, let's get busy right here. Let's do something with what God's blessed us with. The blessing of time, the blessing of opportunity, the blessing of good doctrine, the blessing of just the means to do this. And I just hope to provoke you tonight that, eternity is breathing down our necks right now. It's breathing down our necks. And if you're still twiddling away, looking for some new toy to play with, I think you're going to be really ashamed when you stand before Jesus Christ one day at the judgment seat, because the clock is running down. And let's be found faithful. Let's be found faithful. I hope I could just provoke you unto love and good works. All right? Well, we've got to stop there. I'm sorry we're out of time. There's a whole lot more I wanted to say, but we'll quit right there. All right? All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for the